You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, welcome. We're going to go ahead and get started. We made it to the end, and we're a little bit past lunch, so we'll try to keep this thing moving. I'm going to introduce myself, and then we'll get into the topic at hand. My name is Jacob Elwert. I just became a fellow this past year, and so I serve as a pastor of discipleship ministries at Intercity Baptist Church in Allen Park, Michigan. And Allen Park is the home of the Detroit Lions practice facility. So, you know, this topic of repentance is really important for us. Since we follow the Detroit Lions, we're constantly screaming at our TVs. We haven't won a championship since the Super Bowl was around. I think we're one of only a few teams who have not won. We're also the home of the largest bowling alley in the United States, Thunder Bowl Lanes. You might have remembered Bowling for Dollars back in the day. For some of those of you who are older, that's right next door to our church. And then also the home of the giant Uniroyal Tire. So if you ever drive to Detroit, you fly into to Romulus, and then you drive east to Detroit, you're going to see this giant tire on the side of the expressway. And if you're just to go in the backyard of that tire, that's where our church and seminary are. I'm also assistant professor of biblical counseling at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, which has been around, actually was birthed the same year that I was, 1976. So that was a good year for a lot of reasons. We are a certified training center with ACBC. We offer a certification track that allows our students who are getting a Master of Divinity to receive certification with ACBC and at the same time finish their Master of Divinity. So by the time they're graduated, they're also certified. We also offer a non-degree track for anyone who just wants to get certified. And we just started that up a couple of years ago. And so we're excited about that. And if you want to find out more, if you're in the Detroit area, anybody from Michigan here? I'm going to come after you. So we have anybody that's interested in training, love to talk to you. We have a table downstairs, Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, and love to talk to you about what we're doing there. My wife Jennifer and I have been married for 23 years. We have a son who just graduated from college, and he's got a job now and a girlfriend, so we're excited about that. And we also have a daughter who's graduating this year from college, and a daughter who's graduating from high school this year. So we got a lot going on right now. We're kind of at the end of the time in which we're influencing our children well, but this topic of repentance hits very close to home when you have family. So had a bunch of pictures to show you, but you can just imagine what they look like. And show you pictures of family and their Uniroyal Tire, and it was going to be great, but didn't quite work out. So so counseling, another way to describe counseling is intensive discipleship. We want to disciple people, taking the scripture to help them with the problems that they're facing. And so this idea of repentance is something that we need to be doing ourselves, certainly, but also helping other people to do it. And so one of the ways we can describe this is self-confrontation. We want to help people to be able to confront their own sin when they see it. And so that's why I call this seeking God's glory through self-confrontation. Most often in my experience, my counsel is directed at people who need to repent of specific sins. And so today I'd like to share with you a model for repentance that I use for myself and for helping others when they need to repent. So repentance is really a hallmark of every believer. It's not just something that God requires in order for us to be saved. It's also something that we do for the remainder of our lives. It's something that we must be engaged in. Repentance is simply turning from sin to God. It's a returning. It's a transformation process that happens. It's a disposition that starts in the mind and it turns towards God. You can't serve both God and sin. You can't serve both God and idols. So it makes sense that if we're going after idols, we have to actually make a full turn to go towards God. We can't kind of have our hands in both. They are mutually exclusive. And so Jesus, from the beginning of his ministry, began preaching, repent and believe for the forgiveness of sins. And yet, repentance is really a gift from God. It's amazing to think about this idea, but both faith and repentance are gifts. We are coming up with some pictures here pretty soon. So thanks to our help here with the IT. Thank you so much for getting that working. All right, let's see if I can advance. Okay, here we go. So this picture was taken from last night when I became a fellow. It's taken with the Hubble telescope from one of my friends. That's why it's so grainy. I mean, it's like, could you get any farther away when you took the picture? Thank you. I mean, I'm going to take this home and say, hey, something happened last night. This is our church, Inner City Baptist Church, church of about 600 people. Our senior pastor, Dave Doran, has been there for 33 years. The previous pastor was the founder and was there for 40 years. Home of the Lions practice facility and Thunderbolt Lanes, as I mentioned, and the Inner Roll of Tire. So, again, right in the backyard of that, that's our church and seminary. Here's our seminary. Got about 40, 45 students, and we are a certified training center, so reviewing all this. This is something I didn't say. We have a conference, a pastor's conference coming up, open to more than just pastors, by the way, but it's on the topic of made in his image. We're going to have Gavin Peacock there and Grant Castleberry. That's in a couple of weeks. And so if you know of somebody who's in our area and they're looking to get some CEUs as certified members, then that's a way for them to do that. You can find more about that at e3pc.org. Yeah, E3 Pastors Conference. And also, didn't mention, we just started a counseling center that I'm a director of, and so we're working through that. And there's a picture of my family. So I squeezed it in a little bit so that I wouldn't look so wide in the picture, so that's why some of the faces are distorted. But there's my wife right next to me, then my son just graduated, his girlfriend, my daughter Julia, and daughter Josie. So that's us. I'm a real person. Just want you to know that. All right. So, repentance is the first expression of conversion. It's something that we continually do as we persevere in the faith, and it's a turning. 1 Thessalonians, I think, is one of the best pictures of what this looks like. I'm turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So it's a strong turning. I think I have the reference wrong there in your notes, but it should be 1 Thessalonians 1:9, not 1:8. So here's the model that I'm thinking about. That just helps me. Now, this is not the only model that you can think about when you're thinking about repentance, but this is a model that helps me as I'm thinking about it for myself, and then as I'm helping other people with the challenges that they're facing in a counseling setting. So first, it starts with determining. This is like the prodigal son in Luke 15. He's sitting there with the pigs, and he's remembering back to his family, and the text says he comes to his senses. Now, if that's all he did, that wouldn't be repentance. But that was the start of his repentance. That's where it has to start. It has to start in the mind. We need to actually make a determination that I'm no longer going to go this way. I've made some huge mistakes, or I've sinned greatly against God, to put it more bluntly. And so you need to make a turn. Then you design a plan. So what's that going to look like? And we'll get through. This is basically the outline for what we're going to talk about today. And then the final stage is do it. You got to put it into practice. It's not enough to just think. It's not enough to design, just to design. You need to do something. So let's start with the first phase of determining. I have three categories that I think about in this one. That is, see your sin as God sees it. Seek forgiveness from God, and then evaluate in light of God's word. So this is what I'm trying to help a counselee as they're working through repentance themselves. See your sin as God sees it. See it as God sees it. So I break this down into two parts. That is, name it and don't blame it. So the name it part is, I want to identify exactly what I have done. And in 2015, McDonald's began a method to reduce errors in their drive-through orders called Ask, Ask, Tell. And so after a customer orders their meal, for those of you who go there a lot like me, know what happens. They ask you, so did you get the triple Big Mac with fries and a Coke? And you're like, yeah, that's what I got. So what they're doing there is they're verifying that your order is as you presented it, right? So they're identifying. Then when you get up to pay, they're like, did you get the triple Big Mac with the fries and the Coke? And you're like, yeah, that's what I got. And then they tell you what you got when they hand it to you. They're like, hey, here's your triple Big Mac, your fries, and your Coke. And so what they're doing is they're trying to minimize the errors that happen in communication from the beginning of the process all the way till the end. Now, they would be wrong to just simply go through the process and then not do anything when they found some problems. But instead, what they do is they actually hopefully correct those when they find out that there is a problem. What if we use something like that? That is identification, simple identification to say, here's what the sin is. And this is a great service that you can do for your counselees. Help them to identify what the sin is. Because my professor at Southern Seminary used to say, Dr. Scott, Stuart Scott, he would say, there's no change in fuzzy land. Anybody ever heard him say that? Okay, so there's no change in fuzzy land. So if we're like, you know, I just want to be a better person, or I want to be a better husband, or I want to stop sinning as much. Like, well, that's great, but what specifically have you done against God? What is the specific sin? So it would be like McDonald's saying, hey, did you order some food? You're like, well, yeah. You know, it's like, no, like, tell me exactly what my order was so that I'm sure that you get it right. Because amazingly, with this system, they still get it wrong a lot of times. But food is food in a lot of ways, right? So we just eat it anyway. We need to identify it. And one of the things that you can help people do is help them to talk about their sin in the way that the scriptures talk about their sin. So say, that's really what confession is, isn't it? It's saying the same thing about your sin that God says about it. And so that's where it starts. It starts with them being able to name it. So what does God want me to see? We have to identify what we're doing. And then the second part of this is to don't blame it. In other words, take ownership for what you've done. Once we see and identify the sin that's there, we take ownership of what we've done. The temptation is for us to, this goes all the way back to the garden, pass the blame onto someone else, right? Adam, what have you done? Well, it was the wife that you gave me. So the double blame shift there, a little subtle, but he's blaming both his wife. If I had a better wife, this wouldn't have happened. If I had a better God, I wouldn't have had this wife, essentially, or she wouldn't have led me into this sin. And so before there can be repentance, as long as there's blame shifting, there's not repentance. There's no confrontation in sin as long as we put the ball in someone else's court. Well, you know, it is my spouse who's doing this. When you do couples counseling, you're going to find this is very much the case at the beginning. Both are lobbing grenades at the other person and not taking responsibility for their own sin. And if we want to see change, if they want to see change, then this is where it begins. Thomas Watson says that we have to own our sin. He says we must so charge ourselves as the clear God. When we don't take ownership, we're essentially saying, God, this is something you need to do, as if God repents for us. Another thing Stuart Scott says is, God doesn't repent for you. He doesn't obey for you. You have a responsibility to do that yourself. So it begins with us identifying what we've done and then taking ownership of it. Once we've done that, so there's no repentance apart from a humble recognition that we're responsible for our sin. And repentance is much more than acknowledging our sin, but it's certainly not less. So we're going to get to the rest of it, but it starts with taking ownership for what we've done. After we have saw our sin, we've seen our sin as God sees it, then we need to seek forgiveness from God. So I often am helping counselees to develop a confession. I use Ken Sandy's book, his chapter on confession, The 7 A's of Confession, is so helpful. I have that scanned into my computer, so I email that to them, and I say, I want to see a confession that you're making to God using the 7 A's of Confession. So admit specifically, acknowledge the hurt, right? Address everyone involved, and the others that I can't think of right now. But I would encourage you to look at that resource. That whole book, The Peacemaker, is excellent for helping people with conflicts. Seeking forgiveness from God includes a couple of things. Seeking forgiveness first presupposes sorrow. Turn to Luke 19. Luke 19. We'll look at a couple passages as we're working through this today. I need to keep your brains engaged since we're after lunch. And you got to keep your fingers moving too. So Luke 19 is the story of Zacchaeus. And this genuine repentance is sorrowful over sin. It accepts the full consequences of sin. That's one of the A's, by the way, accept the consequences. That's what Zacchaeus does here. Notice, start in verse 8. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So Zacchaeus is lost here, but he's recognizing something about his past sin. He's recognizing that what he's done has created a great deal of problems for other people. And so now he's going to pay it back, and with interest, essentially. He's not trying to deny his guilt. He's not trying to rationalize it. Instead, he's actually sorrowful over his sin and willing to accept the personal loss that comes from having to give of himself to pay back what he has done, in a sense. Repentance also presupposes a pursuit of internal change. It's not enough for us to just rend our garments and not our hearts. Joel 2:13, right? Rend your hearts, prophet says, on behalf of God, not just your garments. Malachi 1, you had people bringing blind and lame animals, kind of their leftovers, to sacrifice to God. And God's like, would you even give that to your governor? I mean, bring that to me? I'm the God of the universe. I don't want your leftovers. I want the best of what you have. And so that's part of us as counselors evaluating the counselee to see how serious they are, and if they're kind of just going through the motions or just trying to get back into a good standing, then we have to just be careful about that. I want to help them to see that this requires an internal change. Once we've seen it and owned it, then we can either ignore it. We can ignore the sin that we've done. We can try to pay for it. This is penance. This is not like Zacchaeus did, but actually try to pay back to God. You know, I've done enough bad things. Now I just need to outweigh them with the good. And so that's also not a helpful way for people to respond to their guilt. The only proper way to respond to guilt is by taking it to God, who can handle it. One of my friends was preaching one time, and he said, you know, often our repentance is like us holding a time bomb that we've started and put behind our backs, and we're standing before God, the God who knows, and also the ability to defuse the bomb. And we don't want to show it to him. That's the way our sin is. We tend to hide it as if God doesn't know, and if he's not also faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. That's the kind of God that we have. In fact, he would be unjust not to respond with forgiveness when we come with confession. So this is the right response: bring our sin to God. And that's what we want to help other people do as well. So after we've sought forgiveness from God, this is a promise that I often remind people that I try to help. Those who confess their sin and forsake will find compassion. Proverbs 28, of course, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble as the New Testament counterpart to that. So after we've seen our sin as God saw it, after we have sought forgiveness from God, then we need to evaluate our situation in light of God's word. And the way that I want to help people think about this is by asking the question, in what ways do I need to change? So I want to help them identify lies that they're believing and replace those with the truth. I'm just going to give you an example. We'll run through this pretty quickly, but this is something that you can do with them. if you can help summarize, Dr. Pierre used to say, one of the great services that you can do in counseling is just helping people to summarize their own challenges that they're experiencing. It's like when you're writing a critique of someone else's book or an article, you want to first be able to represent them well. That's a great skill. And often they can't do it themselves. They can't clarify what's going on in themselves. So for you to be able to identify some of these lies for them is a great service. Now, ideally, you're helping them identify them so that they can do this on their own down the road. But often people are very immature and need some help in this way. So, or they're blinded by their sin, right? So often, let's say someone's struggling with sinful anger, and they are believing lies like this. My anger is unique to me. My anger is inevitable. In other words, it's going to happen. It's untamable. I can't stop it. My anger is a product of my environment. I mean, if you were in the same situation, if you had the same spouse that I had, then you would understand. You would respond in the same way. If you were in the same traffic jam, my anger produces results. In other words, my anger it causes things to happen. If you've been a parent, you know this. When you raise your voice, you can get your children to do things. It produces things. So that way, it's a good thing. My anger isn't sinful, is the other lie that we often tell ourselves. Or my anger's under control. I'm not as angry as, and then we fill in the blank with someone who's extremely over the edge and maybe in trouble with the law, for example. So what we want to do is replace that with the truth. Well, where do we go for the truth? We go to the word of truth. So sanctify them by your truth. Jesus said, your word is truth. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no, your anger is not unique to you. You may have a very difficult situation, but it is common to man, 1 Corinthians 10:13, right? Your anger is not inevitable. James 1:14 says that everyone is drawn away and enticed by his own what? His lust, his own sinful desires, his warring heart. So it is not inevitable. It's something that you choose to do. In fact, it's based on the underlying commitment that you have. My anger is untamable. And yet, the truth is your anger is not untamable. It is tameable. We know this for several reasons. First, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear with his help. And also, he who began a good work in you will perfect it, Philippians 1:6. And then Titus 2:11 through 14 says, the grace of God has appeared to us, teaching us to say no to these sinful things and to live righteously and godly and godly in this present age. So, God's grace is there for you. The Holy Spirit is alive in you, and therefore this is not untamable. You are not a product of your environment. You are a product of the wars that are waging in your members. You desire to have, but you cannot. And so you fight and war and murder. The truth with this one here with regard to my anger is pragmatic is that my anger may actually not accomplish what I want. So maybe I do get immediate results. My kids start moving. They get out of the house faster than they would have otherwise. But at the same time, Proverbs 29:22 says, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, James says. So it doesn't matter if it produces results. That's not the point. The point is it right? The next lie is my anger is usually not sinful or it's not sinful. But really, the truth is that my anger is most often sinful because I have a sin nature and I have a hard time controlling my anger, unlike God, whose anger is always righteous. So the way that you can test whether the anger is sinful or not is to look at James 3, the last paragraph in James 3. So James 4 is that really helpful one. Why is it there are quarrels and fights among you? But right before that, it says that the wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable. Right before that, it says, those of you who have selfish ambition and jealousy and every evil thing, that is earthly and demonic. So that tells you, so one of the ways we can test it is what are the results of it, right? If my anger is producing bitterness in my children, then that tells me that's not from God, right? Obviously, I could give them clear commands from the scripture and that could produce, but often what you can tell is whenever there's strife and just a wake of trouble, that tells me that that's coming from something that is sinful. My anger is under control. That's the lie. The truth is that my anger may actually get out of hand. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall, 1 Corinthians 10:12. I have not arrived. I don't have my anger under control. I need to rest in God and trust in Him. So we need to see ourselves in light of God's word by identifying lies and replacing with truth. What things are influencing me for evil? These might be some questions we want to think through. What kinds of things are we seeing, reading, watching? What positive influences should we have instead? And then we want to dissect sinful actions. Lots of ways to do this. I don't have time to go through all this, but probably the most helpful set of questions that has helped me personally and also as I've been raising my kids is a set of questions from Paul Tripp's book on parenting. Basically asking the question, what was going on? What were you thinking? What were you desiring, right? What does God want? What is the truth? And then what could you have done differently? What was the result? Those kinds of questions. So as young as your children are, you should start asking questions like that to help them to get at the heart of what's going on. Ted Tripp talks about this as well in his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. All right, so that's the first phase of determining. And there are lots of factors that people have that come into their lives. And so this is just a cute little picture just to give you something different to look at than a bunch of words. There's some negative things that we have, and then we have some positive things. But ultimately, those things are not the cause. Those are not causative. So just because I'm in the best environment doesn't guarantee that my heart is going to respond rightly. I need to make sure that my heart is cultivating the right kinds of things and is in good environments, but ultimately I need to make sure that my heart is protected and in line with what God wants. All right, so once we've determined that we need to change, once our counselee determines that he needs to change or she needs to change, then we need to make a plan. So what is this going to look like? Because whatever's been happening from back then, whenever that was, till now, is not godly. It's not where you want to be. You've determined that. You sought forgiveness from God. And now, what's the plan? What's the plan moving forward? This is where the prodigal son, remember, he's sitting there in the mud, I presume, and is saying something like this. You know, I need to go back to my father, and I'll tell him, Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven, and I am unworthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. That's him, in his mind, designing a plan. Now, if he stopped there, again, he wouldn't be doing enough. If he just stopped there and went back to his sinful ways, he would be wrong. He would not have fully repented. That would have been a sorrow that did not lead to repentance. But that is a critical stage to actually design a plan. We can't just start doing things. We need to determine what we've done, seek forgiveness from God, and then actually design a plan. And there's two ways that I think about this. Think big and act small. So let me try to describe what that entails. So think big. God's goal for you is bigger than to stop sinning in the area where you're experiencing consequences. So one of my favorite chapters is from Heath Lambert's book, Finally Free. It's a book on helping men and women with purity. But he has a chapter on there in using, I forget what the name of the chapter is, but it's basically seeing the bigger picture in order to fight for purity. And what he's saying is it's not enough for you just to not want, it's not enough for you to want to stop looking at pornography. That's good. But that's not all God's doing in you. He's doing something much bigger. And often what happens is we experience consequences from a specific sin that we've committed, and we don't like those consequences, and we want to get out. And so all we want help with is just that one sin. And so we don't necessarily want to go to church. We don't want to hear about the glory of God or his character. All we want is reduce the consequences that I'm experiencing with this one sin. And God might want something much bigger. Yes, he wants you to get relief from the consequences of those sins, hopefully. But ultimately, he wants to change you, your whole life. So when I pastored a church north of Detroit for 8 years, and the family doctor that I had down in the Detroit area, south of Detroit, where I live now, I kept him. So basically during that eight-year window, I wasn't planning to come back, actually, but just happened to be the same doctor. I just never went to him. So that's the kind of relationship I like to have with a doctor, you know? Don't have to use them. And when I came back after, turned out it was 9 years since the last appointment that I had when I moved back down to Allen Park. And he's like, well, Jacob, I've got some good news for you and I've got some bad news. What do you want to hear first? And I was like, well, the good news sounds great. And he's like, well, your height hasn't changed. I'm like, Doc, what are you saying? He's like, you know what I'm saying. I live a sedentary life too. You sit at a desk all day, don't you? And I was like, yeah. So let me take that illustration and try to extend that out. Suppose there was a person who came to the doctor with shortness of breath. And that's his presenting problem, right? And he says, Doc, listen, you got to help me. And he's like, yeah, this is kind of damaging. You got high blood pressure too. So I can give you some medication for that. And he's like, yeah, give me that. I need to get my breath back. Can you help me with that? And he's like, well, I can get your blood pressure down, but listen, I need to have a conversation with you. There's something bigger going on than you having this presenting problem of shortness of breath, right? You need to have a whole lifestyle change. You're not living right. You're not eating right. You're not exercising. This is hitting way too close to home. But he's saying there's something bigger going on. I think the point is a lot of times as sinners, we like to just focus on the one area that's causing us problems. Instead of saying, let me take a step back. Now, we don't want to divorce that and say, well, we don't even think about that. But we want to do both. Think big. What is God doing in the big picture? What ways am I not trusting him? In what ways am I not understanding his glory, his holiness, his purity? And so what I encourage counselees to do is that you need to be in the scriptures. And you need to be in the scriptures having kind of a regular reading plan that may not take you to a passage that directly deals with the issue that you're facing. And you also need to be in church. You need to be listening to the pastor. Like, well, he didn't talk about my issue. It doesn't matter. You need to hear that. God knows what you need to eat right now, spiritually. So get underneath the preaching of his word, be in the scriptures, and let God use that to change you across the board. The ugly and painful consequences of sin often serve as motivation to eliminate a particular sin. But God often allows us to experience the negative consequences of that specific sin in order to get our eyes up off of ourselves and onto him. And as we start trusting him in a large way, we think big in this way, this is about God's glory. This is about God being honored. My life's not about me. It's about God. Then it starts to change the way we think about the particular sin. So that's why I start there. Think big. Then act small. So there's probably some really helpful stuff here, maybe. Let's see. God wants to make a whole person change. I said that. Practically set a reachable goal. So what are we trying to accomplish? Break that down into smaller chunks. So we'll talk more about this later. That comes in another part as well. So I'll come back to that. So act small. So not only do we want to help them and us, if we're the one repenting, to think big, God's glory, but also we want to think small or act small. Like what are the specific steps that I need to take? So your small choices and actions are often more important than the large ones. We are probably more a product of the small choices that we make during the day than we are the big ones, like who we marry, where do we go to college, that kind of thing. Those are important, and we should take time to think about those. But if we can get ourselves and the people that we're trying to help to be able to be obedient in kind of the smaller things, then you'll find that when people are faithful in little, they're faithful in much, right? This is how God evaluates us as well. And so intention's good, but it dies without specifics. And so what we want to do is we want to use the means of grace. So this is what the Puritans talked about. They taught that Christians receive grace through three primary means. What are they? Who can help me? What's one of the means of grace?
Prayer.
Okay, prayer. I heard scriptures. What's the third one? Okay, yeah, fellowship with God's people, right? So they're saying if you want to receive grace from God, and they get this from the scripture, we are promised grace when we humble ourselves and use his means. That is the scriptures. I want the word to wash me, to change me. So we get our counselee into the word. We get them praying. They feel guilty and dirty. They don't want to pray. We're getting them to do that. You need to go to God. You need to find a psalm that maybe where someone was dirty and they had to be cleansed by God. Find a psalm and pray that psalm. And then we want to help them to get involved in Christ's church. That is, you can't disconnect yourself. This sin is not going to be corrected in isolation. We were never saved to live the Christian life alone. My theology professor from Detroit, Roland McCune, used to say there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. You don't just kind of go out there and you're rogue and you're going to handle this on your own. You do it within the context of a local church, a local body of believers. Ephesians 4 is very clear on this, right? We're tossed here and there by every wind and wave of doctrine. But guess what? As we teach the truth, speak the truth to one another in love, we grow up into all aspects, into him who is the head, even Christ. And so we do this in the context of the means that God has provided. So the first step is to recognize that. Take the word of God, which is living, active, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and is able to do more than you can do as a counselor, which is to pierce all the way through to the heart, to the level of intentions and thoughts. No one knows the heart. No one understands it fully, Jeremiah 17:9 says. But the Lord is the one who searches the heart, 17:10 says. So we need to use the means of the word and then prayer and then fellowship with God's people. So practically, with regard to that last one, involvement in Christ's church, I recommend that you, I'm going to be careful with this, I'm going to say this and I'll qualify it, okay? Demand church attendance. Okay? Demand church attendance. Now, we've got to be careful with that because we don't want to think that is some way that they're appeasing God. We also don't want to think that unbelievers are going to correct, you know, if you're counseling an unbeliever. But especially for believers, to be in church, you can't be making excuses for why you're not here. This is part of your homework. So one of the things that we have at our counseling center is a template of all the different types of homework that someone would assign. And our counselors just check off what they need to do. So what kind of passage they need to be studying this week, what pamphlet they're going to read or book or whatever, what kind of prayers, you know, logs, that kind of thing. But then attendance at church. So if they're coming from another church, we want them to attend their church, assuming it's a good church, right? But if they don't go to church anywhere, then you need to be here on Sunday. I'm going to be looking for you. And so I would just encourage you to do that. That's one of the means by which God is going to bring them back to repentance. All right, so act small includes using the means that God has provided and then keeping in step with the Spirit. This is just another way to describe walk with the Spirit. Or walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So right now, I'm heading into sin, but if I walk with the Spirit, I won't be. So draw near to God, right? This is James 4. Draw near to God. Be mournful and weep. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Resist the devil. Walk in the Spirit. So one of the things I think that's important in this area is to help counselees to understand a clear, help them with a clear understanding of sanctification. Don't assume that they understand how sanctification works. A lot of people come in with misunderstandings, even people that have been in church for a really long time. And the kinds of misunderstandings that are out there, at least in the circles that I grew up in, one of the really dangerous ones is called Keswick theology. If you want to look at a critique of Keswick theology, the best book that I know of this is called No Quick Fix by Andy Nocelli. No Quick Fix. You would do yourself well to just read through that, underline stuff as you go, and understand kind of where this whole idea came from, and then also how to help people come out of that kind of wrong thinking. Because basically what that thinking teaches is that you kind of, when you come into Christianity, you are immediately a carnal Christian. So you're not mature, you're carnal, you're constantly sinning. But then you have a decision point. Okay, so don't hear me say I'm dismissing all the camp decisions that you've ever made, because I've made camp decisions too. But to think that decision point, when I rededicated my life to God, actually put me on a level where I'm now on a plane where I am spiritual, no longer carnal. And that I can now basically go on life with pretty much, Wesleyans actually believe that you can go without any known sin, right? And so now we're kind of waiting for this moment, and we're putting a lot of stock in that moment. So I rededicated myself. Why am I still struggling with sin? So it's not realistic. Because even we as mature Christians, hopefully if you're in ministry, counseling and things, you're a mature Christian. Even we struggle with sin, don't we? Even we have setbacks. Progressive sanctification does not work like that model suggests. So I just want to throw that out there. I might have just completely lost you or turned you off to anything else I have to say, but I commend that book to you. Progressive sanctification works more like how a farmer tills and cares for his field, right? A farmer doesn't get to a place where he's like, you know what? I don't have to take care of my field. The field takes care of itself. So he gets to sowing season. He's like, that's fine. You know what? I believe God is in control of the crops. Now, that's actually a true statement. God is in control of the crops. But he's actually removed his responsibility from the whole process. And by the time he gets to harvest, he's like, where are all my crops? And he kind of turns to God and says, God, what have you done? How could you not bring up the crops? I thought you were responsible for growth. I mean, we look at that situation like, that's really silly. Of course, he's not going to do that. And yet, sometimes we allow counselees to do that very thing, or people that we're discipling, to go, hey, you know what? God, when God really wants to get a hold of you, he will. When instead what we should be doing, and that is true, right? God will get a hold of us, but what we should be doing is putting the pressure on them to say, listen, God's not going to obey for you. You have responsibilities. What is God calling you to do? So when you're working with passive kind of counselees, or ones who have this kind of like a hyper view of God's sovereignty, that is, God's in control of all things, and so I don't have to do anything, just float down the lazy river of life and make my way on into heaven. If God wants to zap me into conformity, he'll do it. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is one of struggle. It's one of cooperation, walking with the Spirit. So it's not like the Spirit's going to like push us. And here's how I know that. Because when I go to Judgment Day and I didn't conform to God's word like I should have, I can't say, well, God, the Spirit never came and kind of prompted me. In other words, the problem for my lack of sanctification, my lack of repentance, is not on God's side. I can't throw him under the bus when I stand in judgment, you know, when I stand as the defendant. I have to take responsibility for myself. So I want to put that on the counselee and say, listen, the only way you're going to persevere is if you pursue sanctification, because without sanctification, no one will see the Lord, Hebrews says. And so I want to encourage them towards this cooperative, progressive sanctification. Give them realistic expectations. Guess what? You might fall. You might fail. But that's okay. God is faithful. He's forgiving. He wants to help you. This sin didn't start overnight. It's not going to end overnight, usually. Most often, it's going to take some time. It's okay. It took a million steps to get to the bottom of the Grand Canyon. It's going to take a million to get out, right? So let's keep moving here. The third part of acting small is to organize your intentions into smaller tasks. So that previous slide, I think, had that this line item in the wrong spot. But good intentions are only the bones of change. The muscles and flesh of intentions are specific, measurable action steps. So what we're trying to do is help them to see how their good intentions will come to reality. Certainly, we don't want them to say, well, it's going to be all in my own strength. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying with God's help, the Spirit's going to walk out in front of us. We keep in step with Him. We follow behind Him. And as we do, it needs to turn into real hard, a hard turn from sin and to God. That's what repentance is. And so we want to help them organize their intentions into smaller tasks. And the reason that this is so important is because intentions don't do anything on their own. They don't do anything on their own. I saw one writer say that hell will be full of people with good intentions. Right? The Christian is someone who has good intentions, and they turn them into reality, obviously with the help of God and His Spirit and through the Word, but they turn them into reality. So it's not, this is the way I think about it, is it's not enough to hear. It's not enough to know. It's not enough to intend. We have to actually do. And so that's where we're leading here in this last step. Before we get to that last step, let me just show you a couple parables that illustrate this point. Jesus, in the parable of the soils, notice each of these soils. A lot of times we think, well, one of the main differences between believers and unbelievers is that believers hear the word and unbelievers don't. That is one difference. But the way that Jesus describes believers and unbelievers in these parables that I'm going to show you is that one hears and does something and the other hears and does not do something. So notice the one beside the road, the one that's packed down on the packed down dirt where the birds come and take it up, they heard. But immediately Satan took it away. So again, our counselees are like, we've heard it. We know. We know what to do. That's not enough. Rocky ground, they heard the word. Thorny ground, they heard the word. Good soil, they heard the word. But then they accepted it. They embraced it. They said, this is for me. I'm going to turn this into action with God's help. So I'm going to use His means. Now, they don't get to take the credit for it because it's God who produced the change, God who's bringing about the results. How about this one? Parable of the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man hears these words of mine and acts on them. We would expect the foolish man doesn't, but no, he actually heard these words of mine as well, but he didn't act on them. This is how we're changing. We're helping to transform ideas, intentions, into reality for them. And so we want to help them break it down into smaller chunks. What might this look like? Another example that I don't have up here is the parable of the 10 virgins, right? You have five virgins who actually wanted to join the banquet when the master returned. But they scrambled at the last minute, and it's too late. They never actually acted on their good intentions to join the banquet until it was too late. And so we want to help people get out of kind of like, you've seen people in that cycle of unrepentance? And they're like, man, why can't I get past this? And we want to put the burden on them, not on God. Don't be waiting for God. He's told you everything He's wanted to tell you. Illustration that my pastor has used before, really helpful for me. Is like someone who's on the top of a house during a flood. The waters are rising, and the guy's up there going, I'm waiting for God to save me. And a boat comes by, and he's like, no, 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 no. you're not going to come rescue me. I'm waiting for God to save me. And then a helicopter comes by, and he's like, no. I'm waiting for God to save me. Finally, he dies. And then someone asks him when he goes on to the next life, so what was up with that? Why turn those down? And he's like, I was waiting for God to save me. Right? And really, the response should be to him, you had the means that you needed to change. You had everything that you needed, and you resisted. Sometimes it's too hard for people to recognize the simple means of grace that God has provided for them because they're waiting for something miraculous. We want to help them say, no, God's given you exactly what you need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1. All right, so finally, it's not enough to determine or just to design. We need to do those things, but we actually need to do something. We need to put it into practice, and so we're going to go through these pretty quickly because they're pretty straightforward. So I would say, first, get started with God's help. So sometimes we don't know. This is when you deal with really complex cases. I remember doing this very early and going, man, I don't even know what to help them with. There's so many thousands of things that need to be talked about and helped them with. But what I would often tell them that I learned from somewhere else, and I don't remember where, but you probably don't know 1,000 steps down the road, but I'll bet you know 1 or 2. So what are those 1 or 2 steps? Here's one of the ways that I was dealing with a really difficult case of a guy who was in ministry and had to come out of ministry. And he knew he had wrecked his life. It was going to have to require a huge move, a huge transformation for his whole family. His wife was still staying with him, but he was overwhelmed. He couldn't even, I mean, he knew all the right things to think and to say, but he was just overwhelmed. And I said to him, what would faithfulness look like today? Can you just think of like 1 or 2 things that God would want you to do today? Might just be, God, please help. God, please send someone to help me find texts in the scripture that can help me to change through this process. Help me to believe in you. Right? So get started. That's why we don't want to wait until we have like, okay, we got this really perfect plan. We got 100, you know, steps and they're all organized in priority. Don't do that. Once you've determined what to do and you've made a general plan, then start doing something. Get going. This is the prodigal son again, right? He says, I will go back to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And then he starts moving towards his father. His father embraces him, and he starts his speech, and I love this story. He starts his speech, and he says, Father, I'm not worthy to... Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. That was the first thing that he had prepared. I'm not worthy to be called your son. But he never got that third one out, which was, make me like one of your hired servant. Why? My take is the father actually stopped him and said, it's time to have a party. Get a ring and a robe for him and start a feast because my son's home. He's seen enough. This is God. He's so quick to forgive us that it's almost like the first sign of any movement towards him. Here he is ready to embrace us. So that's one of the ways we can give them hope. God's ready for you to come to him. So start moving in that direction. Start doing what you know you need to be doing. Then secondly, keep going with God's strength. This is perseverance. So perseverance is necessary in order for us to be saved, finally saved, that is. That is, our salvation is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, but anyone who doesn't persevere will not be saved. They will not be finally saved, right? So our responsibility then is to persevere. That's on our side. Now, again, it's not the basis. It's simply a means by which God gives us final salvation, but it's certainly something that we must have. And so this is like a marathon runner who doesn't see the finish line all the way up until he's at that last quarter mile, maybe. Right? And so we're helping them come along and say, hey, I know you don't see it, but just keep moving in the right direction. I'm gonna be here with you. Don't head back that way. Don't head off to the side. Keep your feet moved in this, or at least pointed in this direction. Sometimes that's all you can do, right? Keep going in God's strength. And then finally, be patient. So this is both for you as a counselor and for the person that you're trying to help. Help them to understand that this is a process. This is faith-filled work. Sometimes we're looking for some like breakthrough moment. Like, you know, I kind of started doing the things you told me to do and nothing happened. And what we need to do is encourage them that you might not see the results you're looking for right away, but just be patient. This process takes time. Trust the process that what God suggested for you is what is right. James Clear, in his book on Atomic Habits, gives an illustration about a man, a stone cutter, who's hammering at a rock. And he says he might hit that hammer to that rock 100 times, and it might not crack until the 101st time. But the wise stone cutter knows that it wasn't the 101st swing of the hammer that caused it to crack, but all the other ones before that. And so that's part of it, is people are looking for like spectacular, clear, obvious ways in which there's this breakthrough. And sometimes we just need to help them keep going in the right way. This is part of faith. It's actually having confidence in what we cannot see. And ultimately that is in Jesus Christ, and that he's worthy to be followed, right? Once we've gotten to this process, we don't want to get comfortable. We should regularly reevaluate and revise. But getting back to the fundamentals is a big part of keeping us from veering off course. I'll finish with the illustration and then see if you have any questions. Steve Kerr became the coach of the Golden State Warriors in, I think it was like 13 or 14. And one of the first things that he did at training camp was take all of his players. Now, these are the most elite basketball players in the world. He took them all through dribbling and passing drills. Now, some of these guys, you know, prima donnas, it would be very difficult to work with these millionaires. And Steve Kerr's having them doing the most basic things, and they might think, what are we doing here? We know how to dribble and pass. Don't you see how far we've climbed to get here? And yet he had a reason for that, right? They needed to get back to the fundamentals. And the result was, they didn't see the immediate results, right? It took a couple of years. If you watch them play now, it's poetry in motion. All of them can dribble, even the big guys, and all of them can pass. And so they're constantly like moving the ball around almost the whole 24 seconds and finding open people. It's a fun team to watch. And since the Pistons haven't been great for us in Detroit, I have to have a second team for all of my teams. But this is the word, prayer, and God's people for us, right? It might not be spectacular. We might like, what's the latest, you know, Enneagram or something out there that it's some CBD for Christians. Or I was actually trying to say cognitive behavioral therapy. I was thinking CBT, but I said CBD, but both of them, either one of them, CBT for Christians. Yeah, no. Maybe someone did that before this session. I don't know. But we need to stick with the fundamentals. That's the point. It doesn't seem spectacular to say, get to the Word, get into prayer, get into Christ's church. But that's where the change is going to come. That's where God promises change. He doesn't promise change in the other CB things out there. So, all right, final statement, and then see if you have any questions. Repentance is neither easy nor automatic. It's guaranteed for all Christians, but it's not easy and it's not automatic. But with God's strength and God's resources, we are empowered to work through the often long process of turning from our sin to God. And in the end, we don't take any of the glory. We don't say, hey, look at all these crops that I grew. Now, I did a lot of work, but those are only a means to an end. Ultimately, the basis for the crops growing was God and his glory. He's great. And the reason that any repentance comes is not because of us. It's because of what God did. And so to him be the glory. Questions or comments? Yeah.
If we have people who struggle, and I'll put myself in this category, with some specific besetting sin, struggling with it their whole life, can't get it. When it comes to repentance, I'm often stopped or blocked because I think it's hypocritical to to say that I turned from something that I know I'm going to struggle with tomorrow, and I have overcome it.
Yeah.
And I could really, maybe for myself and other people that I talk to, I could really use, how do I really impact that thinking with the Word of God?
Yeah. There's a really good session on guilt that you should listen to if you get a chance to. Glenn Dunn back here talking about guilt, because one of the things that happens is we have this perception that, you know, future sin might preclude me from getting real cleansing and real change, and really I wasn't too serious about it. Now certainly we want to be careful about like coming with a kind of a hypocritical approach for sure, but the beauty of God's forgiveness is 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins. It doesn't say when we repent of our sins. In other words, when we've completely turned from them, then he's faithful and just. The beauty of God's forgiveness is he knows exactly what we've done. He knows what we're going to do tomorrow and next week and next year. We don't even know that. And yet, he promises forgiveness today. So that I can come to him with full assurance that, God, I know I struggle with this. Now, it's not, I don't want this to be an excuse. Please help me. But I'm coming asking you forgiveness for today. And so God cleanses us. He promises to forgive us today. And he's not looking at it in terms of, well, come on, Brad. I mean, you need to figure things out. You need to clean things up first. Then I'll forgive you. It is, you're forgiven. Now he's going to help you in the process of repentance. And I would say, I guess in terms of besetting sins, if it's something that's just, you know, I've sought God's forgiveness, I've experienced God's forgiveness, I know his guilt, I mean, I know this guilt is covered, and then I would say I need to seek help from someone else who can help me walk along this same thing, because it might be, you know, accountability, it might be I'm missing something in the bigger picture, I'm just focusing on this one thing and God's working on something else. So, yeah, I don't know. Do you have a follow-up to that?
No, that's helpful.
Okay, anyone else? Yeah.
You use this model in counseling. Is this something you go through? Is this like a one-session teaching, or is this through the whole counseling process? Can you like?
It's kind of like
map this onto.
It's kind of just rolling in my head, yeah, as I'm thinking through them.
Okay.
I probably could be simplified some more, so if you have a better idea how to simplify it, I would encourage you to do that so that it could be presented. I think as it is, it might be a little complex for especially like just a one session type thing. I mean, you guys just drank from a fire hose, so you know, so right? But I'm thinking of it in big, maybe the bigger steps might be helpful for them to see. Hey, you need to make a plan, or you need to actually have a determination to change. They might talk about a few things in there, and then you need to make a plan, and then you need to put it into practice. So, but as I'm working with them, I'm kind of thinking like chronologically almost or progressively, like through this whole process. How are they doing on this? Are they actually moving towards real change? Yeah. All right, I know we need to go. So welcome to stay around for any other questions. Thank you for coming.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.